Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, and if you're using one of the black hardback Bibles, you can find the seat in front of you. You'll find 1 Timothy 6 on page 1180, 1180. And we concluded last Lord's Day a study of a couple years of moving through 1 Timothy through Titus, which has been typically known in recent generations as the pastoral epistles, this collection of three letters finally from the Apostle Paul. And as something of a summary and as an overview, I want us to spend one more time meditating on this, looking at the doxology that concludes 1 Timothy chapter 6. We will meditate on verse 15 and 16 and consider the message of the whole in light of it as well. But let me read for us the doxology that begins there in the middle of verse 15. And there it is written, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our immortal, invisible, only wise God, we bless you, and we confess with your saints down through the ages, how could you ever be contained, not only in any physical structure or in any gathering of your people, or even in the comprehension and contemplations of your saints? You are far beyond all that we could ever grasp or consider. And we would pray this morning, our Father, that you would help us understand something of your eternal glories and infinite beauty, that we might grasp why it's significant how we live together as your church. We pray, our Father, that even what we meditate on would be reflected in our life together and even be furthered this morning as we pray you would be with all who hear your word and the one who preaches, and may you be honored as the word of your Son goes forward to his church. We pray this in his high and holy name. Amen. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And Luke tells us in Acts 19 that the mob in Ephesus chanted that for 2 hours. On Paul's first missionary journey to Ephesus, Luke records in that chapter of Acts 19 that the idol makers charged him with the following in verses 26 and 27. "This Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing." Now, the temple of Artemis was not nothing in terms of its physical structure. It was the largest building in the Greek world. It was made completely of marble, over 90,000 square feet, with a roof lofted over 60 feet in the air by over 100 columns. Had you been able to see it, you could have seen it in space. It was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was a fixture in Ephesus, not just to their economy of the idol makers, but their very identity. The Ephesian citizens saw themselves in something of a covenant, an agreement with Artemis and their temple, and such was their zeal for this temple that as we read in Acts 19, it nearly got Paul killed. But he was spared, and the church in Ephesus was planted. And it became, as Luke tells us in Acts, a center of training and missions and church planting for years. But with all the wonder and devotion to gods and temples made with hands of their own making, how could the world ever see the true God? The answer in the Bible is the church. Comparing a world wonder like the Temple of Artemis that you could see from space to a local church may initially seem like an unfair match. I mean, who would show up this morning and be in awe of us? But Paul especially emphasizes the church to the Christians in Ephesus. In fact, to his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 10, he says the result of preaching Christ to the Gentiles is this, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You see, every nation and every people, like the Ephesians, have their gods. And even though the Jews and Israel had the revelation of the one true God, they too often refused him for idols of their own making. But right before this statement, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:13 that now, in Christ Jesus, we're both brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's requirements for both Jew and Gentile. He suffered on the cross the judgment that sinners deserve, whether Jew or Gentile. And so now in his church, people who were previously hostile to one another and grappling and grasping at different gods and alienated from each other are now one. And that proves, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:10, God's wisdom. God's wisdom to the heavenly places. That he has united scattered humanity back to himself in his Son, in Christ. This is the testimony of the church. And writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, Paul reiterates the same point at the center of this letter. Turn with me back to chapter 3, verse 15, which is the very center of this book. And its stated purpose, Paul writes in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3 that he's writing that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, Artemis's pillars in the temple dominated the skylines in Ephesus. The Ephesians knew what pillars and buttresses were. And Paul says that the true God, the living God, his assembly is the pillar of his truth. It upholds it in the world because God has really given new life to his people. He's made them, as Paul says in this verse, his household, his children, his family. And so the apostle wrote this letter and this collection of letters that from 1 Timothy to Titus, to clarify, how does the church live as the people of the living God? How do they conduct themselves? And how do they do so in a world that is so impressed with its own idols? But we can get the impression sometimes from this portion of the New Testament that their focus is solely on church order, and it makes them a bit stiff, maybe irrelevant. Even some scholars suggest this. One critical scholar wrote simply, the author of these letters is no profound theologian. Now, of course, there's no question that 1 Timothy to Titus especially focus on the order and mission of the church, and we've seen that in our study. We've covered corporate worship and its emphases and purpose. We've covered church officers, pastors, and deacons and how they're recognized and installed. We've even covered church benevolence and support of the ministry, accountability and teaching and doctrine, the goal and aim of discipleship in the world, how the church functions in a civil society. All of these are covered in these letters. And it's given God's wisdom about how we're to behave as the church of the living God. But to assume that it has nothing to do with profound theology is simply to miss the forest for the sake of a few trees. The logic of the church in the purpose of God is simply this, to display his glory. The purpose of the church is to uphold his glory. And that's seen even in the structure of this letter. Its center in chapter 3, verse 15, is the conduct of the church of the living God. But turn back once more with me to chapter 1 and notice where Paul begins. In verses 4 to 7, he describes the false teachers who must be corrected, and he corrects their error of the law in verses 8 to 16. And notice how he concludes in verse 17 of chapter 1. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That is, preserve the purity of the church for the glory of this God. And then Paul goes on from there, beginning in verse 18, to charge Timothy to so wage the good warfare accordingly. In view of his zeal for the glory of God, fight for the purity of the church. And then the rest of the letter ensues from there. Now turn back again to chapter 6, where we are this morning. And beginning in verse 3, Paul reiterates the same things. In verses 3 to 10, Paul again returns to the false teachers in Ephesus, and he corrects their error, this time their error on sinful gain, in verses 11 to 14. And then in verse 14, he charges Timothy again to keep his commandment, to fight for the purity of the church. And then we come to our passage, another doxology, this time intensified from chapter 1. And the whole of this letter in 1 Timothy is enclosed with parallel praise to God to remember what's at the very center, that the church's order and behavior is that there's a church of the living God. The church exists that the truth of the true God would be glorified in the world, and that God, as it were, would be seen in his people and in his church. And what the Holy Spirit teaches us here, as we consider again this portion of his word, is that our order and our ministry as a church is to reflect the glory of the only true God. The purpose of the church is to give testimony to the truth of the only true God. And this doxology that Paul expands on in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 6 has six lines that we can divide into two triads. And I want us to look first at verse 15 at God's power, and in verse 16 we consider his perfections. Let's consider God's absolute power and his eternal perfections and how they're to be displayed by the church. Let's look first at verse 15 and God's absolute power. Now, as we approach this doxology, we must note first Paul's strategy, even in the words he chooses. He, in verse 15, he refers to God as the blessed, and in verse 16, to his immortality. And both of these terms precede Christianity, and Paul is taking them from deep Greek discourse. The Ephesians would have recognized them. And Christianity has been borrowing terms from philosophy since the New Testament. Well, why? Because the existence of the only true God is known by all men from creation and in their conscience. David wrote this in Psalm 19, verse 1. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork." And Paul himself in Romans 1, verse 20, explained this. He said this, "God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." God's attributes, his power and nature, are clearly seen by what has been made. So thinkers and philosophers and poets have been pondering creation for centuries. But rather than worshiping the only true creator, Paul goes on to say what we have done in Romans 1, verse 21, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. That is, what humanity has done is suppress the truth we know, suppress the truth we've seen, and exchanged it for a lie, and talked about an immortal God, but created images and temples like Artemis in Ephesus. And so we are condemned. So Paul here, to refute this idolatry and to correct the consciences of pagan background people, he repurposes pagan language as to give clarity to the only true God, just much like what he did in Athens in Acts 17, what was worshipped in ignorance, Paul is now proclaiming to us. And what we see first of God's absolute power in verse 15 is he is the blessed. He's the blessed sovereign. That is, God is subject to no one and dependent on nothing, so he's perfectly blessed in himself. Now, Greek gods were called blessed. Even Greek rulers were called blessed because they had large possessions or temples. But this lesser happiness in humanity and demigods is always dependent on conditions. Even when Scripture talks about our blessing, it's always conditional. like Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks a certain way. Our blessing, our happiness is dependent on what's outside of us. We need things outside us to have contentment within us because we're dependent creatures. But God, the independent creator, is simply blessed, period. Now, blessed just means happy or joyful. And for God to be blessed means he is perfectly, perpetually, eternally happy in himself, without condition, with no need of addition, and in no threat of diminution. God is blessed, period. David wrote of this in Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. To be in the presence of God is to be present with fullness of joy. He is the perfect source of every good and any true pleasure. And God's blessedness abounded to create all things, and even to covenant with our first parents, the covenant of works, that they might gain blessedness with God forever. But instead, we know the story. Our parents rebelled and were cursed, and so we, by nature, have been unhappy ever since in sin. But God, the blessed, sent his Son to rescue us from our misery. And this has come up earlier in 1 Timothy. If you glance back at chapter 1, verse 10, as Paul is talking about preserving sound doctrine in the church from false teachers, notice what he says beginning at the end of verse 10 of chapter 1. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of who? The blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This sound teaching, what is the principle or standard by which orthodoxy is measured and heresy rebuffed in the church? It is the gospel that reveals the glory of God, the eternally blessed one. And his eternal blessedness has been poured out on his people in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, who in his divine nature is eternally blessed, assumed humanity to live as a man of sorrows. And the Lord Jesus tasted grief and sadness and sorrows that we might know joy, and that the blessedness of God might come to us in him. In his saving work, God gave the greatest blessing possible, himself. And we who are Christians have returned to commune with the fountain of joy, with the source of all pleasure, and the center of all happiness, God. And the reason that we uphold doctrinal standards, the reason we care about the good deposit and sound deep teaching and the true gospel, is because we want to be, beloved, happy. And happiness is only found in the one true God, and through Jesus whom he has sent. And so the protection and all the instruction in these letters about sound doctrine is about preserving the only source of real joy in all of existence, our great God and Savior, the Blessed One. God is blessed, absolutely. And we see, secondly, back in chapter 6, he is the only power or exclusive power. God is, Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 6, the blessed and only sovereign, monos. That's where we get monotheism. He is the only God. And as the only sovereign, no one touches his reign. He owes allegiance to none, and all owe allegiance to him. And that includes every human ruler. And so, Paul goes on to say in verse 15, he is the King of kings. That is, the king who rules every other king. He is the Lord of lords. He is the Lord over all who rule as lords on earth. And because his kingship and his lordship are permanent, he has, at the end of verse 16, an eternal dominion. Now, if you're a church, In a world, you're a minority in a world ruled by pagans that would just assume kill you as let you take away from their trade and worship at a temple. This has a lot of implications, doesn't it? It means, first of all, that the rule of governing authorities is legitimate. God is the king who has installed every king. He is the Lord who has given every lord authority. And we looked at that as we looked at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that Christians are to be discipled, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be ready for every good work, that the call to Christ is not a call to withdraw from civil society or community, but to be submissive and active in posture, a posture of ready to help. And every ruler that is in rule and in charge is in power because God put them there, because he created government. The Lord Jesus taught Pilate this very thing in John 19 when he said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." He reminded Pilate that he is a legitimate authority, but that's because God put him there. And that comes with another implication then. The fact that God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords means that every other king and every other lord is absolutely accountable to the only true sovereign. In this day, Caesars were beginning to be worshipped as divine and assumed that they had some kind of demigod status. But Paul here is reminding Christians and reminding us that every earthly authority will eventually be deposed or die, but the King of Kings will never change. His sovereign reign is eternal. And this has implications even for how the church worships. Go back with me to chapter 2, and let's remember how this implicates our praying and our worship as a church. That we are charged in verse 1 of chapter 2 to pray for all people, including verse 2, kings and all who are in high position. Now, Caesar in this day was worshipped. People prayed and even brought sacrifices to human rulers. But Paul says the church, far from ignore them, you are to pray for them, which is a reminder of their own mortality. They are mere men. You don't pray to them, you pray for them, that God, who rules over all, may change them, even as he changes us. And we seek to live in peace and submission in society. The aim and the goal at the end of verse 2 is a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Because we remember that our authority and our true sovereign, over whom every other authority is under, is our great God and King, the Lord. And our desire for the salvation of our rulers, our aim to live submissively before them and to do good in society, is all rooted in the truth of verse 5 of chapter 2. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You see the logic of where Paul's going here. If there's only one sovereign, if there's only one God, then that means he made from one man all the peoples of the earth, and that you were a piece even of your so-called divine rulers. We're all one humanity. We're all gods. And no one then can lay claim to local deities like Artemis of the Ephesians. And so because there's one God, there is one mediator to him. There's one go-between for us and God, the man Christ Jesus. Notice that qualifier to the Lord Jesus, the man, not the Jew, which would have been true, not the male, but the man. That is, if you were of humanity, if you were of mankind, regardless of your race, nationality, or religious background, there is a mediator for you. And he gave his life, verse 6, as a ransom for all. That is a payment to free someone from bondage or slavery. God sent his son to free us from our slavery to sin and his judgment, and he did so for every kind of human on the planet throughout history. He is the only mediator because there is only one sovereign. and God sent his Son to suffer his judgment to save us from himself. And so to come to the knowledge of this is to be rescued and saved. And we would encourage you, friend, if you're here this morning and not a Christian, of this very truth, trust the Lord Jesus Christ and be rescued. The only mediator between you and God is Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This is the good news. This is what reveals the glory of our blessed God. He is the only sovereign. There is only one God. And it is the fact of his exclusive power that makes this truth universal. It's counterintuitive to the thinking of our culture. But what makes this truth globally, universally relevant across every culture and ethnicity and people on this planet is that the only true God is their God too. And the only mediator available between God and man is the only mediator available to them. It is the only true God and his Son, the Lord Jesus, because he is the only God and sovereign. His absolute power is reflected in the worship and ministry of the church as we preserve the orthodoxy and exclusivity of our ministry. And as we turn back to chapter 6, let's look at verse 16 and consider, secondly, not just his reign and power, but his perfections, his eternal perfections in verse 16. Having distinguished God by his titles, now Paul highlights his attributes or perfections, and he focuses really in this triad of verse 16 on two, that God is the source of eternal life and light. He is eternal life and he is eternal light. Notice he says first in verse 16, who alone has immortality. Now by his very phrase, Paul must mean something different than the immortality that is promised to Christians in the gospel or granted to other beings like angels. This is immortality that God uniquely possesses and alone can give. This distinguishes God as the source of immortality. He alone has it. That is to say, God is the source of life itself. He is the source of life. And quite unlike the claims of any Caesar or any Greek demigod, God alone gives life. One writer put it this way. He said, men as such are not immortal. God in his mercy may raise them from the dead and bestow on them eternal life, but he alone in himself is the spring of unending existence over which death has no power. God is the fountain of life. And this reality Paul speaks of here coincides with all the other perfections of God. God is immortal in his self-sufficiency because he's from himself. He is ase, what we call his aseity. John writes in John 5:26, the Father has life in himself. God has needs no other source from life. He derives no power or life from any other person but him. And John goes on to say, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. God has life in his personal relations as the Father eternally generates the Son and the Spirit eternally spirates from the Father and the Son. And there is no time or place when this began. It is the eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient life of the triune God. And out of the fullness of his eternal life, creation and redemption have poured forth. There is life because God is life. David wrote this in Psalm 36, verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. And if God is from himself, he must also be what we call simple, that is not composed of any prior principles, parts, or things. God does not have life to bestow. He is life. Because whatever is composed of something else can decompose and dissolve and die. But God lives necessarily. He can only live because he is life and everything is contingent on his life. He alone has immortality. And with eternal dominion, God's life is eternal. Eternity is without succession of change, which is what we call time. Time is the measure of change. God is unchanging eternally. Augustine said of God, "Your today does not give way to tomorrow, nor follow yesterday. Your today is eternity." God's life has no beginning or end. It's all at once. It never grew, progressed, or developed. It's never changed, altered, or corrupted. He lives, period, and always has. And so it accords with his immutability. To say God is immutable is to say he alone has immortality because his life has never changed or altered. And so he is blessed, as we've already seen, because he has perfect joy in the knowledge of his life that has never end or diminished. It's impossible for him to die or be altered. And so his perfect existence in life means he is blessed because he is alone immortal. God alone has immortality. And so all of life is found and furnished by him. This is what Paul reminded the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17. In him we live and move and have our being. He is the fountain of all life and existence now and forever, who has no risk of death or weakness. We ourselves, we can lose life in a moment, and in the most trivial of accidents or causes, insect bites could be the end of us. Our life, the Bible says, is a shadow. It is like the morning mist. It is like a rushing stream. We're a vapor. We are such a vapor, we cannot even confidently plan for tomorrow, because you can have no confidence tomorrow is coming to you. This is our life. But we were not made that way. God gave to our first parents an immortal soul and a desire to live with God and in him forever. But by abandoning God in sin and by rejecting him for idols, we abandoned life itself. And so it is only fitting that the judgment for sin is being plunged to death. And so even now, humanity grasps for life, doesn't it? Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that he's put eternity into man's hearts. We have memories and echoes of the garden. We long for immortal existence. So we build temples that are impressive. We make idols. We create lies about Caesars that become gods and lives forever. We search for meaning in the thoughts and devices of our own making. But all of that is the dead works of dying men. All the impressive structures are a testimony to idols who have no life. The church of the living God upholds the truth of the gospel, the good news that Paul told Timothy not to be ashamed of. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul wrote this about the gospel: the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. To restore us to immortality, the only Son of God, the Lord Jesus, life in himself, assumed humanity to taste death, that our death might be abolished, and life and immortality might be ours forever in him. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. Immortality granted by our union with the immortal God who's become man. And now Christians may die naturally, but we will be raised up to immortality with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote this: the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. God gives life to his people in his Son. And never again in Christ, the hope of eternity is that never again will the people of God be separated from the fountain of life, which is him. And he grants us immortality in Christ forever. So we live now as the church of the living God to give testimony to life, that we're alive in God in Christ, and our hope is that even though we die naturally, we will live forever in Christ. And so does every Christian who's gone before us. Once a wonder of the world, the temple of Artemis is now gone. You can't visit it unless you want to look at some scraps of ruins in the dirt. And the immortal gods of the Greeks, gone. All a lie. But the living God, eternal and unchanged by the passing of history, is still with his people, and they live. Not just now in Christ, us with all Christians on the face of the earth, but all who have ever trusted Christ are with him now on high because he is the God of the living, not of the dead. And so his church lives eternally because it is the church of the living God that can never be banished from the face of the earth. Those temples are all coming down. The church lives forever. And this is our witness to this world as the church of the living God that he alone has immortality. But secondly, also that he alone is light. Paul goes on in verse 16 and says, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Now the temple of Artemis was made completely of marble. It had over 100 pillars lofting the ceiling. In the sun, it must have gleamed brilliantly and been a sight to behold. But you could behold it. You could see that light. You can't see God's, not in himself. In Scripture, God has revealed himself as invisible and inaccessible and an unapproachable light. Psalm 89 speaks of the light of God's face. Psalm 104 verse 2 says he covers himself with light like a garment. And after ascribing to God as the fountain of life, David again in Psalm 36 verse 9 says, in your light do we see light. John in 1 John 1 5 wrote simply, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's unapproachable and incomprehensible in his brilliance. No one can see God in himself. How can human perception and human comprehension ever take in infinite, eternal, omnipresent, boundless light? Moses asked to see God's glory, but God replied in Exodus 33, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. What you see, you can comprehend. You cannot see infinity. And so you cannot see God in himself. So God has condescended to us and in our finitude by revealing himself to us in special manifestations of his presence. But still, when God has come to his people throughout redemptive history to reveal himself, the emphasis is on his unapproachability. God came to Moses and appeared in Exodus 3 in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. But the fire couldn't be quenched, touched, grasped, controlled, or contained. He's inaccessible. When Jesus was transfigured in brightness with clothes as white as light, with a bright cloud descending, the disciples fell on their faces terrified. Even in the special manifestations of his presence, God instructs us, there is no grasping my entire being. There is no taking me all in. But there has been an appearing. We looked at God's grace in Titus 2, verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared. And even here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 14, Paul reminds us that Christ will be appearing again. And the Lord Jesus told Philip before he was crucified in John 14, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen who? You've seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. In Christ, God has spoken. And in Christ, the desire of Moses is fulfilled. And we have beheld his glory in a manner that we can behold. But even our seeing now is not by physical sight, is it? It is by heart and mind as God's word comes to us in his Spirit. Paul prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:18 that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. Or he says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look to the things that are not seen. How do you look at what's not seen? It's what you contemplate in your heart and mind. It's the vision of faith. God puts eyes in our ears that we behold with heart and mind the revelation of his Son and his glory in Jesus by his word. This is why Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4, verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And every other instruction in 1 Timothy and Titus that has been so insistent that the church is focused on a ministry of the word, why is that? It's because there is no other way for infinite God to be beheld other than the heart and mind. You can't see him. So you can hear him and you can behold him in your heart. Because God comes by his word and spirit, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's light comes to our hearts as we behold and hear the truth of his word. Beloved, our worship is word-centered and hearing-directed because the eyes of our heart and the sight of our mind is enlightened to behold something of the revelation of God by his word. Now, at first impression, it may seem lackluster if you're meeting in the shadow of a gleaming temple of Artemis or you're meeting in a culture with IMAX screens. But how else is the invisible, infinite, an inaccessible light of God going to be communicated? Are you going to draw a picture? Here, beloved, we see the evil of idolatry and image in Christian worship and why these epistles of Paul are so tenaciously focused on a ministry of the word. Read, preached, taught, sung, prayed, and shown only in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because how are you going to circumscribe a being without circumference or boundary? Where do you begin when you're drawing infinity? What paint are you going to mix that captures the ineffable brightness from which every other light is derived? Could you download that for the screen? It's not going to happen. Beloved, we cannot even stare at the sun. And the light of the sun is a faint, created derivation of the eternal brightness of the unseen God who wears light like that as a garment. How are you going to put that on a mural in your temple? Every depiction is ascribing to God a measure of death and darkness, and it perverts the infinite into idolatry. So, we behold him as we hear his word. And God comes to his church, the church of the living God, as he always has, by his word. And we can be content with our simple and biblical worship over all the structures and the impressive designs of this dying world because biblical worship is a sign of life. Of the living God who cannot be contained with what the hands of man can create and build. So we hear and pray, we preach and sing until we put on immortality and we become like him. Because John also says in 1 John 3:2, we shall see him, Christ, as he is. And in the glory of our ascended Savior, we will behold infinite glory for eternity in the vision of eternal blessedness when faith becomes sight. And you will never be bored, beloved, because the good news about infinity is it never stops, and there's no end to the ineffable brightness of the living God. These books of 1 Timothy to Titus about order and structure for church and worship are not about order for order's sake, or just about pedantic people who like rules to keep others in line. These instructions are for God, and that the only true and living God is rightly reflected by his church. Our aim has never been to compete with the spectacles of this world, like the Temple of Artemis. Temples like that, while impressive in the ingenuity and art of men, are really signs of hopelessness. As dying men at women grasp at only what they can see and contain with their eyes and their minds, only what's created. It will all change, it will all die, it will all decay, as will they if they hold fast to these dead idols. And so, beloved, our hope, our message, our life together as the household of God, the church of the living God, is the eternal and unseen God who lives and who has come to us in his Son and whose Spirit gives life to his church. And this can be beheld by people. In the 3rd century, Origen, an early Christian writer, made this very observation. He said this: everywhere I go, Christ is spoken against by the leaders, and what Christ stands for is considered a threat to the government and to other religions. Does this sound familiar? Yet, Origen goes on, the glory of Jesus Christ is shining in the lives of ordinary men and women all throughout this empire, and numbers are every day being converted because they see the glory of Jesus in the flesh and blood of ordinary men and women. Ordinary people in ordinary churches glorify the living God. This is our calling and our testimony, beloved, to so order our life together that God is made known to our world. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that this would be the outcome of our life as a church, that you would be rightly reflected and preached of and heard about and seen in our midst. Father, we pray that those who are among us that are outside of your Son would truly behold and know that you are among us. And we pray that those who observe us from the outside might know that there is life in these people. The living God must be among them. We pray that you would convert many again because of the testimony of ordinary men and women. You would again revive your church to take seriously the instructions you give us about how we live together and order our community and minister your word, that you would be glorified and exalted and testified to in this world. Father, we pray that to you would be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Amen.